We're in Esther chapter 9 tonight. Chapters 9 and 10. We'll try to move quickly through the last 35 verses of the book, chapter 10 being a very short chapter. But maybe you've noticed this time of year, as happens each year around this time, when the weather begins to change and the cold air moves through and a lot of the leaves fall, that it has an impact on people. And you start to see a certain group of people that come down with what some would consider an infection, and they're nearly attached to the couch. It affects mostly men and hits around the weekend, and I'm referring, of course, to football season. It comes around this time of year, it starts to get more intense. But many of you are sports fans. You get excited about a touchdown or a field goal or a big tackle, a fumble. My favorite play in sports, I think the most exciting, is the interception. When a quarterback for one team throws the ball and it's the other team that catches it and goes the other way. The commentators will talk about what a shift in momentum that can be. A team that's going one way and suddenly the ball's going the other and it can turn the whole course of the game. Well, we serve a God who is the God of a turnaround, and things can change very quickly because of His control. And so we come to the ninth chapter here in the book of Esther and look at some truths concerning the God who rescues, and we see that when God rescues, He turns things around. In chapter 8, we saw Esther gain permission from the king to have an edict written that would counter the original edict, so that on the 13th day of the 12th month, which was soon approaching, the Jews would have the legal right to defend themselves against their enemies. This edict is written. Haman's estate has been passed over to Mordecai, who has been lifted to the position of prime minister or vizier. He's now second in command in the kingdom of Persia and its 127 provinces. But as we look at chapter 9 and think about the God who rescues, the God of the turnaround, we'll notice first that when God rescues, He turns evil to justice. When God rescues, He turns evil to justice. And we see it in the first verse of chapter 9, where it says, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, that is the original decree for the Jews' demise, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. God is the God of the turnaround, and the evil plan was turned to the contrary. The reverse occurred of what Satan and those who submitted to his influence desired was turned around, was turned to the contrary. Because when God rescues, He turns evil to justice. Let's continue reading there in verse 9. The second verse says, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. Because the tension of the book isn't over yet. This edict is still, the original edict is still in play. And though the Jews now have the right to defend themselves, there are still enemies who want their hurt. And so that fateful day comes, the 13th day of the 12th month. Picking it back up toward the end of verse 2, it says, no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And very interesting in verse 3 that all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed or grew greater and greater. In the book of Esther, we've seen the major theme of God's work behind the scenes. God is not mentioned in the book explicitly, and this is a literary tactic that the writer is using to cause the reader to look for God's action. And the more overt God's action becomes as the story unfolds, the harder it is to hide him, the harder it is to avoid stating his name, it seems, for the writer. Maybe when you were in English class, you remember your teacher saying that for formal writing, you are to avoid using the first person or the second person. So instead of saying, I enjoy the fall season, you would have to say, many enjoy the fall season, or one enjoys the seasonal change this time of year. And oftentimes when you're trying to hide the subject, you have to use the passive voice. And look at how that comes into play here in chapter 9, the end of verse 1. It was turned to the contrary. Well, who do you think turned it? It was, of course, God. The end of verse 2, the fear of the Jews fell upon the people. Who do you think it was that caused that to happen? And the passive voice again at the end of verse 3, the fear of Mordecai fell upon the king's officials. This was God at work causing his people to be favored in the eyes of others and feared in the eyes of their enemies. Verse 5 says that the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. The names of the sons of Haman are listed in verses 7 through 9. Verse 10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. His 10 sons were killed, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. The edict that Mordecai wrote mirrored that which Haman wrote and gave them the right to defend themselves against any who would attack them and seek their harm, and to lay hold of the spoil. If you look back at the end of chapter 8 and verse 11, there was a provision in that edict for the Israelites to take spoil, mirroring once again the edict in chapter 3, where Haman gave the right to the Jews' attackers to lay hands on their spoil. But the writer is careful to tell us in verse 10 that they laid not their hand on the spoil. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request further, and it shall be done? See, King Ahasuerus is not concerned about these subjects of his, apparently, that have perished on this day, many of whom maybe would have been fighting men that could have been employed in his conquests. In fact, he has a favorable response, it seems, and actually goes to Esther asking if there's anything else she might want, because such is the favor that God has caused Esther to find in the eyes of the king. Verse 13, then Esther said, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So for Esther's follow-up request, what she asks is this edict that gave the Jews the right to defend themselves on the 13th of the month be continued to the 14th of the month so that they continue to fight against their enemies, and the hanging of the already dead sons of Haman, their corpses, to be hung from gallows. Esther's request maybe is a bit shocking, could sound vindictive or vengeful. And really throughout the book, I've mostly defended the actions of Esther and Mordecai, but we recognize that they weren't perfect. It could be that this is a fleshly response on Esther's part. Of course, it could be that she's aware of more within Shushan who desired the Jews' harm, and so it's a defensive maneuver. The public hangings would be a deterrent, hopefully, against those who would continue to fight. But Esther wasn't perfect, and Mordecai wasn't perfect. And as you go through the book, there are those uncomfortable situations. There are those ugly elements within the book of Vashti, who simply says no to the king's immoral request, and Mordecai, who simply will not show reverence to Haman. And you have the situation of Esther in the king's harem and being wed to a pagan king, probably against her will. But there's wine and there's bloodshed, and here in verse 13, a request for more of it. The moral of the story is there's no one, not even the protagonists in these Old Testament narratives, that we completely want to pattern our lives after. That none of them is perfect. That we aren't to be like Esther. We aren't to be like Mordecai. Except in so much as they exemplify moral behavior. Because we're told later in the New Testament that these Old Testament examples are given for our benefit so that we can learn from them. Not to exalt them, not to pattern our lives after them, but to follow their examples when they follow God, because God is to be the focus. Well, verse 14 says, the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Adar, a second day, and slew 300 men at Shushan. So apparently it was a good thing that this decree was extended an extra day, because they were once again attacked on the 14th of the month. Once again, at the end of the verse, we're told they laid not their hand on the spoil. As you think about human nature and character, it's hard to imagine someone who could be so filled with hate that they would seek the extinction of an entire people group. But you would hope that if such a person did request such a thing, that no one in power would allow it. Of course, Ahasuerus did. But you would hope that human nature would be such that when this 13th day of the 12th month came, that no one would go and attack the Jews, even though there was an edict giving them the right to, but yet they would come. And you would certainly hope that if a counter edict was written, giving the Jews the right to defend themselves, showing that they really were innocent and there was no reason to attack these people, that then surely no one would attack, but of course they did. And you would certainly hope that on a day when people were killed in Shushan and throughout the provinces, and the 10 sons of Haman hang as a deterrent against further violence, that surely on the second day no one else would come forth and fight but 300 more in Shushan, because sin is blinding. Sin corrupts us, and when our hearts are given over to it, no logic can dissuade it. We'll contextualize and rationalize and make excuses and continue in our sin until we submit to God's leading. And those who believe that humans are essentially good have a lot of explaining to do when we look at cases like this and others throughout history. Maybe in school you were assigned to read the novel by Nobel Peace Prize winning author William Golding, The Lord of the Flies. A fictional story, fortunately, tells a tale about a group of British boys who are stranded on an uninhabited island and try to govern themselves. But if you know the story, if not, spoiler warning, it doesn't go well. They're at each other's throats over petty pride and power struggles, and it all comes to a grisly end before a rescue arrives. And even though it's a fictional novel, sadly it's a microcosm of the human experiment, if you will, as God looks on and sees his people, which he gives much to, instead of thanking him, turn on each other and prey on each other. Sin is blinding. Verse 16 says, But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, an average of just under 600 in each province. But they laid not their hands on the prey. The third time the writer is careful to tell us. And it's interesting because we mentioned in the early chapters that Haman, as an Agagite, was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. Remember, Mordecai was a descendant of the tribe of King Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, and even his grandfather was named for Saul's father, Kish. And so this rivalry between Mordecai and Haman actually went back several generations, but it's there in 1 Samuel in chapter 15 when Samuel had given God's instructions to Saul and the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites, to leave none alive, and not to lay their hands on the spoil. But do you remember what they did? They did the opposite. They kept King Agag alive, and they kept for themselves the best of the animals. And so maybe it's a bookend or a resolution to that festering sin here in Esther 9 that we find the descendant of King Agag and his descendants finally done away with, and the Jews, as an act of character, refrain from laying their hands on the spoil. It was not for their personal benefit, only for their defense. And so verse 17 says, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. When God rescues, he turns evil to justice. Next, we'll see in the passage that when God rescues, he turns sorrow to rejoicing. Things continue to turn around, and sorrow will turn to rejoicing. You saw it there at the end of verse 17, a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18 says, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions, that is, servings of food, one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. So the discrepancy takes place in which day the holiday moving forward would be observed. Because remember, in Shushan, the fighting takes place on the 13th, but extends to the 14th. And so it's not till the 15th that those in Shushan celebrate the victory, VP Day, victory in Persia. But the surrounding provinces are able to vanquish their enemies on the 13th, and so they celebrate on the 14th. So there's this discrepancy. Should the holiday be the 14th, when all the provinces celebrated victory, or on the 15th, when those in Shushan finally celebrated victory? And Mordecai makes a decision, writes the edict, and sends it out, and tells everyone, we're going to celebrate both days. So the 14th and the 15th now will be a holiday, a day where, as verse 22 says, the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. You see, once again, there the passive voice, it was turned unto them. Who do you suppose turned it from sorrow to joy? It was God. Because when God rescues, he turns sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Scan back over those last several verses, the last line of verse 17, a day of feasting and gladness. The last line of verse 18, a day of feasting and gladness. The last lines of verse 19, a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. And the last lines of verse 22, days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. So this holiday was a time set aside to celebrate God's goodness by being happy and eating a lot of food. Does it sound like anything in our culture today? A day to celebrate God's goodness by being happy and eating a lot of food. Well, we don't celebrate the Jewish holidays, especially those under the Old Covenant. Even if you are a believing Jew today, those would mostly have been done away with. This one maybe would continue if you're of Hebrew heritage. But we have somewhat of an American equivalent. And so this holiday is somewhat of a biblical legacy of Thanksgiving holiday, if you will. When God rescues, he turns evil to justice and he turns sorrow to rejoicing. You know, cold critics and skeptics attack Christianity, the Bible, God himself, and point out the problem of evil. That if God is good and loving and powerful, why are such evil things allowed to take place? Where was God, they might ask, during the great wars? And you might hear this one fairly frequently. Why would God allow the Holocaust? If he's loving, if he's good, if he's powerful, why didn't God prevent the Holocaust? Well, the answer is, he did. He did in the 5th century B.C. when an evil man named Haman sought to extinguish his people, and God prevented it and turned it around. He did in the 5th century B.C. when Pharaoh and his Egyptian soldiers wanted to wipe out the Israelites, and God instead wiped them out with the waves of the Red Sea. God did prevent the Holocaust in the 11th century B.C. when Goliath and his Philistines wanted to kill and enslave God's people, but the battle was the Lord's. He did at the end of the 8th century B.C. when King Sennacherib of the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, but the angel of the Lord came at night and wiped out that army, because God turns things around and God turns sorrow to joy. Countless other times throughout history, some of which are documented, some of which we'll never be aware, that God has prevented evils and atrocities. But in a race of people bent on sin, at times God's hand of restraint is removed. Sometimes for the judgment of the oppressors, sometimes for the judgment of the oppressed. But of none of these wicked men and women throughout history that have sought the harm of innocence, none of them died happy and fulfilled, did they? Haman didn't die happy and fulfilled. Saddam Hussein didn't die happy and fulfilled. Pol Pot didn't die happy and fulfilled. Osama bin Laden didn't die happy and fulfilled. These men, like Adolf Hitler, who didn't die happy and fulfilled, came to a miserable end. Because God is good and God is powerful, and no one gets away with anything. God, in his time, eventually brings justice about because he's good and because he's powerful. He's the God who rescues. He turns evil to justice. He turns sorrow to rejoicing. And third, we see in this passage that when God rescues, he turns schemers to losers. Verse 23, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. That word Pur is the Hebrew word for the lot. The closest modern equivalent we would have would be a dice, a die that is cast. It's a chance cube and can be like flipping a coin is the casting of lots or the casting of Pur. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. God turns things around and turns schemers into losers, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. That's not the way Haman had in mind for it to turn out. But then when we submit to sin, it never is. It hurts ourselves and those we love. And Haman and his house is brought to a miserable end because when God rescues, he turns schemers into losers. You can't fight God and win. And we can rejoice in that. Isn't there a sense of satisfaction when you see the thief get caught, the cheater exposed? When you are driving down the road and someone whizzes past you and a little bit of you hopes, oh, I hope the police get that guy. The postal services will warn you, especially around this time of year as more deliveries are taking place, to watch out for thieves that would take packages off of porches. It's become more and more popular with the increase of online shopping that they actually have a name for these thieves. They're called porch pirates. And they'll watch for packages on porches that haven't been taken inside yet and come and drive up and take them away and disappear. And so some people have gotten very creative to kind of do a defensive counterattack. Maybe you've seen videos of packages on porches that have been rigged with cameras or recording devices or even small explosives or stink bombs or GPS trackers so that these porch pirates can get caught. There's something satisfying about that. Of course, we never want to get caught when we cross lines. But on the other side of the coin, it's frustrating when we see the bad guys get away with it. The reality is, anyone who gets away with it is only waiting for the other foot to fall. Because in God's timing, he will rescue, and when he rescues, he turns schemers into losers. Finally, when God rescues, he turns chance to providence. Verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. So these holidays, it would be on the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, the 14th day and the 15th day. Purim is the plural of Pur, so we could call it the Day of Lots, a holiday known as Dice Day, maybe. Purim is the Jewish festival. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, verse 26, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them that perish from their seed. Then Esther, the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Purim was leaving fate to chance. When Haman, back in chapter 3, decided to determine a day for the Jews' demise, he cast Purim. And basically he was exposing his worldly view that everything is determined by chance, and his low view of God's people, that their fate was going to be determined by the blind chance of the Purim, the lots. The worldly view prevails today that everything is determined by chance. The world wants to tell you that you're on this earth by chance, a random compilation of chemicals, that you can get somewhere by hard work and giftedness, but really, your relationship, your career, the time and manner of your death are all victim to chance. And so there's really no purpose in life. Everything's determined by chance. Haman appointed a day 11 months in advance for the Jews' decimation, and it turns out God had before time, eons in advance, chosen that as a day for the Jews' deliverance and judgment against their enemies. And Mordecai throughout the book withholds the biblical view that everything is determined by God. You remember what he said to Esther when she was fearful to enter the king's court unbidden? Fearful for her life, and Mordecai said to her, "If you don't do this, I know that deliverance for the Jews will arise from somewhere else." Mordecai was confident that everything is determined by God. He had faith that God is, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do all he has promised to do. So in a world that believes everything is determined by chance, the biblical view and Mordecai's view is that everything is determined by God. That's comforting for us in the 21st century when sometimes we're victims of circumstances and it seems victims of chance, to know that God determines everything, that what appears to be chance is actually controlled by Him. He's the God who turns dice to decisiveness. He turns the poor to His pure will. He turns the casting of lots into the casting of a lot of blessings on His people. He turns bad luck into benevolent laws. He turns coincidence into coinciding with His will. God sees. God knows. God is in control. God is at work. God is active. God turns it around. God rescues. Esther and Mordecai instructed that this festival of Purim should be celebrated by following generations in perpetuity. It is still celebrated today. I've got a picture of one of the popular traditional dishes here. It's a pastry dish that Jews eat during the festival of Purim. And that's called, I don't have the Hebrew name for it, but the translation is Haman's ears. The ears of Haman is that delicacy you can enjoy during the Feast of Purim. Sadly, a second picture will show how the festival really has degenerated from recognizing to God's goodness to really more of a drunken wild party, resembling more Mardi Gras, probably, than Thanksgiving, unfortunately, even among very traditional Jews. We've gone rescues. He turns chance to providence. I mistakenly said that is the final point. There's one more as we look at the brief chapter 10. We see that when God rescues, He turns martyrs to rulers. Chapter 10 says, "And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed." The Mordecai, one who was destined to be executed by the evil Haman, instead is exalted to a position of rule because God turns martyrs to rulers. Did you know that's his promise for us as well in the church age? 2 Timothy 2, Paul cites a faithful saying in verses 11 and 12, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." We look forward to a time when God will turn martyrs into rulers. So as we close the book of Esther and look back on some lessons, we see God's work in a time when the office of the prophet was passing away, when the righteous kings of Israel were no more, at least until their final king. When those who worked miracles, like the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Moses, were passing away into history, would God still work? Would God still work when overt miracles and new revelations from prophets ceased? I have a skeptic friend who antagonistically asks the question, why do Christians never pray that God would heal an amputee? Couldn't God grow back his arm? Couldn't God grow back her leg? No, Christians like to pray for things that conveniently are more invisible and can be attributed to God when things go better and to our sin when they don't. And certainly God can do those things, and God still performs miracles today, but we are in an age when God's power and authority is shown to us in other ways. That in Old Testament times, and even during gospel days, when Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles walked the earth, overt miracles over the physical world, people's health and even nature, were used by God to demonstrate his power and the authority of his messengers. We're in an age when that has already been accomplished. That when we want authentication for God's message, we read this book and we read of those miracles. And we look at the portrait of Jesus Christ that we have in this book and we see that his words ring true. And we look at history and we look at archaeology and we look at the world of science and we look at the own spiritual confirmation that we've received and we look at the fulfillment of prophecies in history and still taking place before our eyes, and we recognize that though prophets are no more and miracle workers are of the past, that God is still at work in the 21st century. And much like in the book of Esther, rather than signs in the sky or a floating axe head or the dead being raised to walk again, we have God at work behind the scenes, turning chance to providence, turning martyrs to rulers, sorrow to joy, martyrs to rulers and schemers to losers. Yes, God will still save. He is still at work. Not through a prophet or a king or an overt miracle, rather through the coincidence of divinely orchestrated circumstance. He's the God of the turnaround. As we look back through the book of Esther, we see that first the king cruelly dictated the fate of the queen. At the end, the queen is virtually dictating instructions to the king. God is the God of the turnaround. First, Mordecai was not recognized for his noble deed, remember? But at the end of the book, he is honored and exalted. First, letters go out that cause confusion in Susa and mourning among the Jews. But in the end, letters go out that cause peace in Susa and celebration among the Jews. First, Mordecai is abased and mourns in sackcloth and ashes. At the end of the book, he's exalted in splendid robes and a golden crown. First, Esther is fearful to enter the king's presence, while Haman stands confident. But in the end, when God turns things around, Esther boldly gives instructions while Haman begs for his life. First, the people bow to Haman, and Mordecai has an appointment with the gallows. But in the end, the people follow Mordecai, and Haman is hanged on the gallows. First, Haman desires to be exalted by the king and Mordecai abased. But when God turns it around, Mordecai is exalted by the king and Haman abased. First, Haman threatens to put an end to Mordecai's people and his family. But in the end, Mordecai's people put an end to Haman and his family. First, Haman wears a ring of authority and Mordecai has none. But in the end, Haman wears the ring of authority. Haman wears the noose, and Mordecai, the ring of authority. First, Haman has an impressive position and estate, while Mordecai is at the king's mercy. But in the end, Mordecai has the impressive position and estate, while Haman fell victim to the king's wrath. First, the Jews were threatened by an irrevocable edict of death at the hand of their enemies. But at the end, the Jews were protected by an irrevocable edict, resulting in the death of their enemies. To sum up, in chapters 1 through 7, the sinful choices of sinful people all but guaranteed the triumph of evil over good. But when God turns things around, when God rescues, in chapters 8 through 10, we see the sovereign working of His righteous will guaranteeing the triumph of good over evil. So friends, today in our 21st century American Christian walk, we rejoice that God's hand is not only seen when the sea splits or when fire rains from heaven, but God is present in the everyday workings of life. He is in complete control, even when He chooses to remain behind the scenes. Sadly, Mordecai's influence was relatively short-lived. Persian records show someone else in the office of prime minister within a decade of this time. You saw how the Feast of Purim has really dissolved or turned for the worse over the years. And as we know, despite these revivals that we read about in the post-exilic history of Israel, they faithfully turn from God, reject their Messiah, and things continue to go downhill. Since that time, evil has prevailed many times. But we rejoice that there is coming a day when God will again rescue His people. A day in years, maybe not so distant future, following the millennium, when Satan will gather his evil forces once more in a fight they couldn't hope to win. A true and righteous King will stand for us that day. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, will ride forth in robes of white, and the sword of His word will go forth from His mouth, slaying instantly all the armies of the foe. And He will make all things new, and never again will evil triumph. Never again will injustice prevail. Never again will the righteous suffer. But rather, we who are His chosen, we who through salvation are His children, will enjoy gladness and feasting and celebration and a good day in His presence forever. We trust the God of the turnaround, because God rescues. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that this God that we read about, even in instances where You are not mentioned, is the same God that we serve, that we follow, that we know, and that we love, who knows and loves us, who sees our hurts, who knows about those situations in our lives where injustice prevails and where evil is triumphing and where those who hate You seek our harm. But Lord, we trust in You. We rest in Your promises, and by faith we wait for You to turn it around. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to trust in You, and to stand for right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.